All right, good morning once again. Good to see your smiley faces. We have been doing a series. I don't know if it's come up. It has. I can't even quiz you on it. Running the race in the last days. Last time I spoke, I talked about the forward gaze that we need to have. And we tried to peer as far forward as we could, over the shores to a distant land called Beulah Land, which is our heavenly home. And we just tried to focus on, just maybe get a little glimpse of what that day may be like. I mentioned last time that in terms of this series and really the world at large, we've kind of come round the final bend and we're into the home straight. And I was going this time to speak about coming before the Lord at the Bema seat of Christ. It was actually going to be my last message, but I did something that can often change your message, and that's I prayed. And there was just a little thought that came to me as I was praying, which was the sudden ending. I thought, okay, the sudden ending. And so I want to talk about the sudden ending this morning. And the reason I want to do that is because in all races, whether it be a walking race, swimming race, running race, cycling race, you kind of know where the end is and you can kind of prepare for that. You know, you might be, let's say you're running a 1500 meter, you might want to go at a certain pace for a little while, but you know that you're going to make your move at some point because you know exactly where the ending is, how far away it is. What would it be like running a race if you just had no idea when it was going to end? Suddenly someone's just going to say, that's it, finish. Stop exactly where you are. Race is over. Imagine if you were in a cooking contest or a baking contest and you had no idea of how long you actually had, and so you're sort of thinking, what should I cook, you know, and you're putting a little bit of salt in and you're sifting your flour and you're thinking about it, and then they said, right, finish. I didn't even get to put it in the oven yet. The Christian race, and really the human race in general, is a bit like that. We don't actually know when it's going to end, but it can be quite sudden, a sudden ending. And you're probably thinking, oh, is he going to be talking about death this morning? No, not specifically. I think I've said before that my hope is more in the uppertaker than the undertaker. But even in terms of our life here, if the Lord should not return in our lifetime, our life goes so quickly, does it not? I was thinking about it the other day. We're nearly in 2020. And I was thinking, it didn't seem that long ago that it was, you know, the year 2000, you know, and Y2K and all the horrors that are going to come upon the world. It was 20 years ago. It goes so quickly. I wrote down a couple of verses that actually, with what the Bible talks about, just sort of metaphors for our life. Can you think of any that the Bible, how it describes our life, especially to talk in terms of how brief and how quick it is? Yeah, yeah, like withering, yeah. Yeah.
It's like a flower grass, and flower grows and then it's gone.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it pops up, shines for a little while, and then it starts spinning over, getting a bit old. There's a few little things. Job, he talked about like a swift runner. He said, my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away and they see no good. Obviously, he was doing it tough at this stage. He wrote again and he compared it to a flower. Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. And like a flower, he comes forth and withers. And he also is like a shadow and does not remain. And James in the New Testament said it's kind of like a mist. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. He's not trying to say that it's not important, that your life's not important, it is, but he's trying to show how quickly we spring up and then leave. In the Psalms, it talks about like a breath, and again, like a shadow. Man is like a breath, his days are like a fleeting shadow. And then that one that Peter said, all men are like grass, their glory is like the flowers of the field. And the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So we're like our days are like a swift runner. We're like a flower or a shadow or a mist. But this series is not running the race until you croak. It's actually running the race in the last days. And so the sudden ending that I wanted to look at is actually really to do with the Lord's return. So what we're going to look at this morning is really just the sudden and unexpected nature of his return as Jesus taught it. We'll look at an example, an illustration of this in the book of Revelation, and then basically what our response should be. So if you've got your Bibles, open them up to, we're going to start in Matthew 24. We're actually going to start in verse 32. There's obviously a lot. Matthew 24 is a well-known chapter on the Lord's coming and the signs and the events. After he's talked about his coming just previous to this in 29, 30, 31, then he talks about something different. It's like he kind of goes back to the start. In verse 32 it says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. And truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that hour, of that day and the hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For in those days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man be. There will be two men in a field, one will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know the day that your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert, and he would not have allowed his house to have been broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." So these are pretty well-known verses. People have pored over them for many centuries. Even before I start to talk about them, just let me say that there are sort of different opinions, right? And you know that in terms of, you know, the timing of the Lord's return. For me personally, I believe in a pre-trib rapture, but I understand that others may have a different understanding of when the Lord comes back. So if that's not your personal belief, just be patient with me. You know, one of the things I find quite grieving is that Christians on some of these issues where you can have differences of opinions can get so contentious. You know, we see in the world that it's really getting completely polarized. You know, whether especially in the world of politics in America or even Britain, even Israel can't, after two elections, vote someone in. And sometimes the issues that you hold on to, it just becomes so polarized, and sometimes that comes into the church on things that really shouldn't be, you know. So we always have to remember, I think it's the old saying in the essentials, unity, in the non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. Yeah. But just so you know, from my perspective, I do believe, like I said, in a pre-trib coming, that the Lord will come before the tribulation, before the days of wrath, for his body, for his bride. So just to begin, I just want to look at some quick little points that come out of this, just general points, quick points. Firstly, no one knows the day or the hour. What that means is that no one knows the day or the hour. I say that because despite the fact that Jesus said that, and he said that in a few different ways, he said no one knows the day or the hour to do with his coming. He also said that, you know, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Despite this, people always have to just try to pin down the day and the hour of his return. And there's been some classic dates. I just wrote some up there. 1988, you know, 40 years, which some people thought was a generation from the establishment of Israel. Surely that's got to be the day. And some people really did. There was books that came out, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988 is one classic example. Coming up to the year 2000, I had a few books that had some nice little charts and things pointing it's got to be the year 2000, and you know, there was sort of like hype around the Y2K thing. 2017, 50 years on from when Israel retook Jerusalem, people were saying it's the Jubilee, maybe that's the year. And there's a website that I went to, and I still go to it from time to time, who around that time, you know, they were encouraging people to write their left behind letters. They were buying like large containers full of food for their animals, like a self-eating kind of container, so that when they're taken, their animals could carry on eating for some time. And you understand the fact that they are watching and they're wanting, they're desiring the Lord's return. But we've got to be careful, because no one will know the day or the hour. The second thing is that every age expected it to actually be in their lifetime. And that's because the Bible is written specifically like that. It's written in a way that every single generation, right from the very first generation, thought that it could and would be them. You know, the classic verse in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, that talks about the return of the Lord. You know, it talks about how the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. He didn't say, and then those who are alive at that time shall be caught up. It was we that are alive. There was this expectation that the Lord was coming in their generation. And it's good. It's right to have that expectation. I think I put one other verse up there from Thessalonians. You know, Paul was writing to the Thessalonians and he was commending them. And he commended them for a few different things. He said he'd heard basically this report, how you've turned to God from idols. Tick. That's a great start. To serve a living and true God. Tick. He likes what he's hearing. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Tick. They were waiting for the Lord. When is he going to come? You know, believers in that first century, especially when they met and greeted one another, they would often say, Maranatha, which basically means our Lord cometh. The other quick point is that there are hints, especially in Jesus' parables, that it would actually take a little bit longer maybe than what some people expected. So you don't, no one could ever know the day or the hour. Every generation believed it would come in their time. But there are some hints. You know, in the parable of the faithful and wicked servant, it talks about the wicked servant starting to say, my master is staying away a long time. So he's starting to get this thought, he's gone away for ages, you know, maybe I'll just go off and do something else. And that was the wicked servant. In the parable of the talents, Jesus gave this parable and he talked about how the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country. And he's talking about himself, gone back to heaven. And it says, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So after a long time, that man that went to a far country came back. Now, it doesn't define what a long time is. Is it a long time a year? Is it 10 years? Is it 100 years? Or is it, it's now been 2,000 years? And if you have a quick look actually in your Bibles, just at the parable of the 10 virgins, Matthew 25. It says, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. So in other words, it took longer than what they thought. They went out there waiting, the bridegroom is coming, the bridegroom's coming. All five of them. But, you know, as the hours went on, the eyes started to get a bit heavy. He's coming, I've got to stay awake. And they all fell asleep. And it says that the bridegroom, that's the Lord, delayed, or other Bible says tarried. Just means it took longer than what they expected. He tarried a while. But then right at the end, at midnight, he came. The final little point that I just wanted to quickly make, and these are just the quick points before we look at the main thing, is that there are kind of some hints at his timing. Obviously, in Matthew 24, he's given a series of events of what the world is going to be like. But specifically where we started there, in verse 32 of Matthew 24, he says, now learn the parable from the fig tree. And when its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. The fig tree in the Old Testament was a type of Israel. You'll remember, even in these last days, when Jesus went into Jerusalem, as he travelled into Jerusalem, he found a fig tree, and it had no figs on it. And he cursed it. May you not have figs ever again. And, you know, is the Lord just getting angry with a fig tree? You know, that's not really like Jesus. It's symbolic of the fig tree, which was Israel. And so when he uses this illustration, learn the parable of the fig tree. When you start to see that fig tree and you start to see its branches that become tender, they start to put forth its leaves, you know that you're in really that season of my return. And that's why a lot of people have said, keep your eyes on Israel. Keep your eyes on Israel. So there are hints of the general timing and the season of his timing is going to be, even if we don't know the exact day and hour. But when that day of his return comes, it will be, like he's described here, unexpected, sudden, taking people by surprise, and nothing will ever be the same again. I started looking, we're going to look at that now, but even before we do so, I started looking at some suddenlies in the Bible. Sudden events that just changed everything. I don't know if you can think of any suddenlies that just changed it for that person or people. I wrote a few down. One that I found was the shepherds. They got a bunch of shepherds out tending their sheep. They've done this time and time and time and time and time again. And it says, And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." You think they're talking about this story for the rest of their lives? You imagine them as an old person with the grandchildren all around. "I've got to tell you about this one day. Out in the fields, everywhere that I looked, it was just angels, and they were just praising and glorifying God. And they told me about where the Saviour would be." I think they would have been quite changed from that suddenly. Another one was with the disciples. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly, they'd just been sitting there talking. They knew that they were to wait. Didn't know how long they were to wait for. But suddenly, the final time came when the Holy Spirit came. Suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And we know they were never the same again. One other quick one that I saw was Paul. It says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him." And the greatest threat to the church basically became its greatest asset. In an instant, he was changed. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Everything changed. But when the Lord talks about the end times, he talks about the suddenness of things that will happen. It's for believers and unbelievers. For believers, he says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, lest coming suddenly he will find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." Keep alert. Don't be like the virgins even, who all fell asleep. But he says it there, coming suddenly. And then finally, for unbelievers, 1 Thessalonians, it says, "Now, brothers, you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." They're not going to have an idea, unfortunately, of what's coming. They'll be thinking it's peace, it's safety, all things are good. And then something will happen to change it. So let's have a look, get back to this Matthew 24. And in verse 36, he says, "But of that day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man be." You know, there's lots that you could say about the days of Noah, right? We've sort of looked, I think, at the days of Noah in the past. If Jesus was wanting to use an illustration from the days of Noah as to what his coming is going to be like, there's a whole lot of things he could have picked up on. We know that those days that there was rampant violence, wickedness. There was, you know, fallen angels trying to corrupt the human race, even with the Nephilim and giants of those days. We know that there was hardness of man's heart. Now, only Noah and his family actually went on to the ark. There's lots of things that you could compare the days of Noah to the coming of the Son of Man. And I looked up to see if I could find a a picture that sort of illustrated what Jesus was illustrating. And if you Google the days of Noah and a little bit more, there's all sorts of pictures of, you know, the flood and wickedness and stuff like that. But there's one picture that I saw which I thought, yeah, that's what Jesus was actually specifically illustrating in this passage. And that's that one. What Jesus was saying, he says, for in those days before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Meaning, what he picked up on is that it was fairly much life as normal. They were just going about the things that they had always done. Now, these are not evil things that Jesus is talking about here, just eating, drinking, we all do that, marrying, most of us do that, giving in marriage. He was just saying that in the days of Noah, they had no idea. They were just going about, I mean, they were wicked, no doubt. They're absolute violence. They were grieving the Spirit of God, it says. But in terms of their lives, they were just going about doing what they had always done. Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. And they didn't know what was coming. And when it talks about the days of Lot, Jesus said something similar. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, and then he adds some other things, just buying, selling, planting, building, just normal things that happen in life. But the day that Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them. And it will be just like this on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. You know, when I read this, this is part of the reason why I think it's this coming that is talking about here, in this part of Matthew at least, is a coming that can happen at any stage. Because these events that he's talking about here are not the events of the tribulation. It's not life as normal. Far from it. If this was talking about his return at the end of the tribulation, he couldn't say that people were just going about their everyday lives, eating, drinking, buying and selling, and doing planting and building. Jesus had previously just said if those days had not been cut short, no flesh would actually even survive that tribulation. So he's showing a coming that can really happen at any stage that is unexpected. There was a Scottish minister by the name of Horatio Bonar, and he was quite a well-loved, well-known preacher and teacher, and he met with a few other ministers from around his city, and they were sitting down, and he said to them, do you think Jesus will come today? And they said, oh, well, no, I don't think he'll come today. No. The next person, well, no. I don't think so. And they went round and everyone basically said, no, I don't think he'll come today. And so Horatio just wrote something down on a piece of paper and he just handed it around these ministers. And what it was this. It's what Jesus said, so you must also be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And they got the point. Because here they were saying, oh no, I'm not really expecting him to come today. I don't think he's going to come today. And that's why Jesus said you need to actually be ready. Because he's going to come when you're not thinking he's going to come. All right. I want to illustrate this sudden ending, this sudden change by something that happened to a disciple in about 95 AD. So if you can turn in your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 4. And this is obviously John, you know, arguably Jesus' closest disciple, the one that would lean on the bosom of Jesus. He's pretty elderly at this stage. He's been exiled for talking about Jesus. The Roman Empire threw him onto an island called Patmos, just I think southwest of, of Ephesus at that stage. And he's on the island. There's not really too much you can do out there. He's sitting down. In chapter 4, it says this, and we'll just read a few little verses. It says, "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance." So here John is on the Isle of Patmos, banished there, like I said, by the Roman authorities. But this day was not going to be like the day before it. Because as he looks up, he actually sees some kind of opening, some kind of door that was open into heaven. We don't know exactly what that was, what it looked like. But he knew that there was some kind of opening into heaven. And all of the things that happened to John here, I believe, it's my personal belief, and others do believe it as well, they happened to him as an example of what will happen to the believers. You know, that the classic verse that I read out before about the rapture, it says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And when you look at what happened to John, it seems to be a type of this very verse, this catching up. You know, we could look at a few things. It says, first of all, that heaven is opened. You know, in Revelation, heaven only opens twice. It opens here when John is caught up, and it happens in Revelation 19 where heaven is again opened and Jesus comes out riding on the white horse with the saints following him. You know, obviously, if we want to be part of this open heaven and the rapture, Jesus said, you know, earlier on he had said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice," it opens there, "you know, I'll come in and sup with me." So we need to have opened our lives to the Lord. Secondly, just quickly, the Lord is personally involved. It's actually the Lord who is initiating this, who is speaking to John. And we know from Thessalonians that it's actually the Lord himself that's personally involved. He is the one. He's not just going to send angels to gather his elect. He's actually going to come for his bride. The Lord himself. I quite like it says himself. The Lord himself will actually descend. He's not just, "All right, Gabriel, Michael, go get them." He's going to come. And we see the Lord being personally involved in this little thing here. First, and thirdly, there's a trumpet sound. His voice, it says, sounded like a trumpet. So he heard something as he was on Patmos. It sounded like a trumpet. And we know that there will be a trumpet at the rapture. And there's a command given. Come up here. Come up here. You could easily just overlook this, but it's worth thinking that he actually was actually called up to heaven. You know, others, Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, they'd all had visions of the throne room of God. They'd all seen heaven, but none of them were actually told to come up here. They were just given a vision while they were on earth. For John, it's come on up. Come on up. And then it says immediately he was before the throne. That's how quick it went. One moment he's sitting on Patmos on the island. The next moment he's before the throne of God. Like that. You know, when the other passage, or main passage about the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the change that will happen when we see the Lord. And it says, like, in the twinkling of an eye. And, you know, some people think, is that blinking? Or Arnold Fruchtenbaum says that what it is a term that they used in those days, meaning basically recognition. In the time that it takes for you to look at someone, oh, it's Jenny. Oh, it's Peter. You know, you might be, let's say you're in a supermarket and you look up and someone, oh, it's John, it's Barry. In that time, that split second it takes for you to actually recognize somebody, that's the twinkling of the eye. That's how quickly it's going to happen when we actually see the Lord. It's the Lord. And we'll be changed into his likeness. And he's coming, like he said, to take us to the place that he's prepared for us. Finally, I just wanted to say the timing of this catching up. It's hard to overlook a common phrase that's used twice here. In verse 1 it says, after these things I looked. And then at the end it says, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. Why? After what things? Everything from Revelation 4 onwards takes place after these things. What things is he talking about? That's the important question that you should ask yourself, because he's repeated it twice. If you go back to chapter 1, there's an important outline that Jesus had given John earlier. Chapter 1, we'll start in verse 17. It says, when I saw him, and this is the vision of Jesus that John had, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. And write therefore, and this is where he tells them basically the outline of Revelation, write therefore the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which take place after this. He uses the exact same terminology. The things which he had seen was the vision of Jesus. The things which are is what he writes about in chapters 2 and 3. The churches, which actually speak also of the church age. And then write the things that happen after this. That's why he said, come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this. Everything, in my understanding from Revelation 4 on, is after the churches, after the church age. So immediately, instantly, he's before the throne. I mean, we can't imagine what that would be like. Imagine today, if this was the day that the Lord returned and you were actually finally standing before him, before the throne. It says back in chapter 4, immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. A jasper and a sardius. Probably doesn't mean too much to us. But for the Jewish mind, it probably would have struck a chord. It would have rung a few little bells. They were familiar with the Old Testament. They were familiar with the high priest and how he had a breastplate with all these stones on it. I think I've got a little picture. Someone did this picture of the high priest. And God himself had instructed them to create this breastplate of, you know, four rows of three columns. And they all stood for the 12 tribes of Israel. And so when it talks about the jasper and the sardius, they were actually the first and the last stones on that breastplate. I think there's a passage here in Exodus. You shall put settings of stone in it, four rows of stones. The first shall be a sardius, and then going across a topaz and an emerald. And then at the end it talks about and a jasper. That's the very final one. And each of those stones represented one of the tribes, from the firstborn to the lastborn. This is a slight side issue, but I quite liked what it was actually showing here, because it doesn't say specifically who's on this throne. It just says he was like sardius and jasper. Sardius is a red stone. It could also be translated the ruby. It kind of speaks of that blood sacrifice. And it's the first stone, like I said, on the breastplate of the high priest. And it stood for the firstborn, which was Reuben. The last stone was jasper, which is a clear. Some people say it was basically a diamond. It was known for its clearness, its purity. So you've got this image of this one that's on the throne of kind of like the blood red, but also the absolute purity. The first and the last. And that stood for the last born, which was Benjamin. And it's quite good when you look at what their names mean, Reuben and Benjamin, because that's what these two stones stood for. Reuben's behold a son. Behold a son, there's a son on the throne. And Benjamin is the son of my right hand. And that's the message that God is actually trying to tell everyone. Firstly, to behold his son. Can you remember when Jesus first started his ministry? It said a voice came from heaven. It says, and behold, you know, he said, this is my beloved son. But he's also the son of my right hand. He's been exalted back up to the Father, at the right hand of the Father. So you get this imagery in Revelation of this one that John came before in the throne. He's the son, but he's also the son of my right hand. I'm kind of known for those two things, the red, which is sort of the blood sacrifice, but also the absolute clear purity, the holiness of this one. All right, so the sudden ending. When the Lord returns, everything will change just like that. As quickly as John went from being on the Isle of Patmos to being before the throne, there's the same speed at which we will be changed. We'll be like him and we'll be back in our heavenly home. And you can't talk about these things or think about these things without thinking, well, what does it mean for me? Yeah, what does it mean for me? And obviously we've glanced briefly at some of the things that Jesus said in terms of how he used the thought of his sudden coming. He said, you know, what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Watch. But also, it means share as well, right? Because we know that it's going to come unexpectedly on the world. They're not going to know. And there's one final little verse that because I was sort of praying, Lord, what should we take away from all of this? I mean, there's lots of different thoughts that you could dwell on. But there's just one that came to mind, and if you can turn there, we'll just close on this. It's in 1 John, and you'll know this verse. 1 John chapter 2, and we're just one verse. It says in verse 28, 1 John 2, 28. John's writing, obviously, to Christians. He calls them little children. But he says, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." So he's just saying, just abide in him. And abiding in him sort of sums up all these other things in terms of the watching and being able just to do his will for whatever he's calling you to do, because we're all slightly different, all with different giftings, all with different slight callings. But whatever the Lord is putting on your heart is what, you know, comes forth as you abide. But there's also that other kind of thought there, that when he appears, we don't want to think, oh no, like, say, shrink away from him in shame. If we've just really been living and focusing on just on the things that they did in the days of Noah and the days of Lot, the eating, the drinking, the buying and selling, just the, if that's all that we've got, then there may be that feeling of, well, we missed our purpose. We missed the reason that the Lord called us. It's not a loss of salvation. It's just that the possibility of that feeling. But so he says, abide, that we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame in his coming. So it's a strange race, like I said at the start, because we don't know when it's going to end. That's why we need to be alert and watchful. All right. I might pray, if, like normal, if maybe there's some thoughts that have been going around in your minds as I've been speaking. That'd be great to hear what this type of message means for you. Lord, I thank you for the great promise that you gave to your disciples. Lord, that you would go away, but also, more importantly, it was to prepare a place for us, and that you would come again, so that where you are, we may be also. And Lord, we see the signs and the days in which we live, and we know, Lord, that your return is near. Father, I pray that you would help us, that would be a motivating factor in our lives to walk close with you, to abide as your word says. We thank you, Lord, for the hope and the wonderful future that you have stored up for those that are yours. And Lord, we would just call, as many have done throughout the centuries, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. In your wonderful name, we give you all praise. Amen.